Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we will continue for our study last Sunday morning, so let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is to test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the pleasure, the opportunity to take time out of our lives, assemble with others, opening your word, allowing your Holy Spirit to show us the truth that lies therein. And Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. All right. We're in verse 20, which answers verse 19. 19, what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? And then he answers both of those questions. We saw this last week. No, a thing sacrificed to the idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons, worshipers with demons. Now, in effect, what Paul is saying is this, that which is sacrificed to idols is nothing. Idols are nothing. They're not real. For you can eat the meat sacrificed to idols in the temples there in Corinth, which were the best restaurants. So, then he says, but Satan is real. Demons are real. And I do not want you to be in fellowship with them. Now, remember, we pointed out last week that, give you an idea, Allah is a demon. It's not a demon. He is not anything. He's nothing. He's a fictitious, mythological figure. But he is highly worshipped today. But we saw last week that the 1 Corinthians 10:20 is really taken from Deuteronomy 32:17, which let me read to you. They, the Israelites, sacrificed to demons who are not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came along lately at Satan's creation, design, whom your fathers did not know. And then we went from that to another very important study in this area, Isaiah 65 and verse 8, thus says the Lord. Now that kind of introduction tells us this is a new line of thought. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit to it. And we took this rather unusual phrase and noted that it was saying that the new wine is a blessing. And so you don't want to destroy that. Wine is a blessing. And so therefore, God will take that and he will spare redeemed Israel, which is a blessing. But he will destroy those that are not redeemed in Israel. Verse 9, I will bring forth offspring, that's seed, from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. The plural mountains refers to the whole land of the promised land. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it. That will be in the millennial kingdom. And my servants, believers of Israel, will dwell therein. All people that go into the millennium will be believers. Now verse 10, Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks in the valley of Angar, a resting place for the herds for my people who seek me. Now, verse 11 is why we're here. But you, who forsake the Lord. Now, in context, this probably refers to those in Babylon who refuse to go back. But in application, refers to all the Jews throughout all history who refuse to seek the Messiah, currently known as Jesus. Who forget my holy mountain. Now you note the singular. Plural in verse 10, singular in verse 11, and the singular refers to Jerusalem. And that's what's the holy city of God. Who set a table, now here's our point, who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. Now, what is going on here is they have rejected the true God. And when you reject the true God, you go after idolatry, go after anything. But what is so interesting is who they have gone after. And we spent some time on the concept that fortune refers to a mythological god in several of the Canaanite. What's interesting, years ago, I spent about 5 years just an exhaustive study of mythology. And the mythology of this whole area is really interesting. By whole area, I mean what is now the Promised Land that they were going into. They all had similar gods and goddesses. And and we went through the various areas. Now, the word destiny is fortune, the first one, fortune, is Gad. And we saw how one of the tribes of Israel is named Gad because she got good fortune. Now, whether or not she was praising and worshiping the idolatrous God, I don't know. But then we went to the second one, and that's destiny. And the mixed wine, of course, means alcohol to the point where you easily get drunk on it. And but you forsook the Lord, my God, the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who you set a table for good luck. That's where the first one is. Gad, good luck. Not going to trust God. I want good luck. And I'm afraid a lot of Christians are the same way today. And who fill cups with mixed wine for good fortune. And good fortune is just that. I'm going to have good fortune. And with this, so good luck and good fortune. God of luck, God of fortune, good fortune. Now, this brings us to an interesting time. I want to spend just a few minutes with you. Because to me, this is very important in the Old Testament and in leading up to today. And that's mythology. Now, at seminary, the evangelical conservative had nothing to do with mythology. In fact, a wonderful, wonderful teacher, he was part of the translators of the New American Standard, said, and I'm going to show you some of these names, just don't pay any attention to them. They're just sea monsters, and let it go at that. And they're afraid to look at it. But liberals, who probably don't even have the gospel straight, are not afraid to. And some of my best research was reading liberal scholars who were not afraid to look at these things. And I meant to bring some of the titles of some of the books I have from some of these men. God Battles with the Monsters of the Sea and the things like that. And that's what's going on in the text, if we'll understand it. So let's get a bearing of where mythology comes from. Let's look at Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. Let's just move through this rather quickly. Okay. Genesis 1:1, let's just look at it. In a special new beginning, God created the heavens and the whole universe. This was the original creation. Now, verse 2, there's a big place between verses 1 and 2. I remember my granddaughter was studying this the Christian school she went, and I started talking to her. She said, "Oh no!" And I walked through with her. She went, "Wow, that does make sense." And so let's look at the way that verse 2 is translated. And verse 2, now the earth became vacant, and in ruins, darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, that's not the way God created it. How do we know that? Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And if you want, if you're the kind, I would write Isaiah 45:18 right beside Genesis 1:1 in my Bibles. Genesis 1-2. But let's look at Isaiah 45, and we'll look at verse 18. 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is not the God who formed the earth, and he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. Now look, and did not create it a waste place. Waste place, tohu vabohu, is in Genesis 1-2. That's what it became. But it's letting us know that's not the original creation. So what happened between 1-1 and 1-2? Well, what happened was a great conflict. A great angelic warfare went on. The Barnhouse calls it the invisible warfare. Went on. Now, so Genesis 1, he creates everything. Then there was a conflict. Angels in the prehistoric world. If we think of this world in three stages, the prehistoric world, the world that we're in, and the world to be. The New Jerusalem and the New Earth. New Heavens, New Earth. And so, in the first world, angels and God. Some people think this is dinosaurs. I'm not going to get into all of that. This is where the angels were. And there was a great battle. This is when Satan and Isaiah said, I am. Now, I am means I'm self-existent. When God said I am, what did he mean? I am self-existent. I do not go beyond myself or my existence. Satan in his arrogance said, I am. I am not of God. I am self-existent. And a great battle broke out. Now, we're told approximately a third of the angels followed Satan against God. Now, the time schedule here is that once an angel made up his mind, that was it. For an example, here on earth, when you decide that you believe in Jesus Christ, that's it. You don't go back. Now, you may say you go back, and I've met people that do. You may claim you don't believe in Jesus anymore, and I've got really bad news for you. You're going to be in heaven with him. But the point is, they're locked in. So, angels that follow God are locked in. They're called the elect angels. Angels that did not follow God but follow Satan, they're called fallen angels. And they're locked in. So the conflict begins. And so, verse 2, God brings man into the scene. That's why he brings man into the scene. I remember Dr. Dwight Pentecost, a wonderful man in seminary, and wrote the great book, The Things to Come, along with many other books. We were in class, and then he asked the question, why did God create man? And he got all the goofy answers. God wanted somebody to love, and this kind of thing. And so I just raised my hand, and I said, to resolve an angelic conflict that had he said, absolutely. That's why. And everybody in class, what is this about? They hadn't been taught. But what happened was, Satan made a claim that God was unfair to banish him and sentence him to the lake of fire. So God brought a creature lower than Satan, or lower than angels, mankind, confined him on the earth. That's why we don't move around like angels. Confined us. And mankind can choose to believe in God. Revealing to Satan, you could have chosen to believe in God also. So, there's the whole story of the coming of mankind. Well, as soon as Satan saw mankind in the garden, that was it. He came in, he was jealous, and he came in to destroy mankind. And he came into the garden, and you know the story, how he deceived Eve. She ate of the fruit and died. She gave it to Adam. Adam died. Dying, they died. Dying spiritually, they will die physically later. It was 900 years later before they died physically. But they died spiritually the moment they ate of the tree. So, what did Satan do then? Now, I'm going to summarize, go through some points here, but I'm just talking with you now. One of the interesting things, you can study in ancient mythology, not Greek mythology. A lot of people get those two mixed up. Don't get them mixed up with Greek mythology. That's Johnny come way late. This is ancient Middle East mythology. And don't get it confused with Chinese mythology either. But ancient Near Eastern mythology, the area where we're talking about the Promised Land, you had the Egyptians, the Hittites, the Syrians, all these people had mythologies. Now what is amazing, just amazing, is that all the stories were similar of all these different mythologies. The great God, the big God, the main God, the all-powerful God, had another God, and that God rebelled against God. Another God, Jesus Christ, came along, a great battle involved in all these things. What Satan is doing? What is mythology? Let me just explain it to you very simply. Mythology is Satan giving his view of history. The Bible that you possess is God giving his truthful view of what happened. So mythology, Satan, this is what really happened. The Bible, no, this is what really happened. So that's what mythology is all about. So let's understand and get a few points just to flow through our thinking here. One, we are not, in fact, at the beginning of the universe or the original creation of the earth. We, mankind, are not at the beginning of the universe, nor we're not the original creation and of the earth either. So that, yes. Yeah, that is not the beginning. Yes, exactly. And that's what point one simply tries to state there. So, now people, let me just share this with you. Your gospel doesn't hang on this. Your salvation doesn't hang on this. But I think what does hang on this is properly understanding a lot of the Bible. A lot of passages that come into conflict, and we'll go through some of those, do come in conflict here. But most people, like the blood of Christ, most people, one, do not understand, know, they've ever been told what we're studying. And so they're totally unaware of it. But I think Barnhouse, Invisible Warfare, was one of the very first books that really zeroed in on what's going on. And the last six chapters of that book, not all that good. But the first part of that book are absolutely outstanding. And I say that because the last chapters of that book, he brings in his Calvinism and all that. But the first part of that book, his scholarly work, is absolutely unbelievable. And I had my granddaughter sit down, and we read it, most of that first chapter. And she just looked at me like, wow. She didn't know what to do. Professors at her school were teaching her, no, there is no gap between verses 1 and 1 and 1 and 2. And here's a very clear dissertation on how yes there was. So I don't know what Madison's done with all that. I doubt she's even thought about it anymore, until it comes up again somewhere along the way. All right, point two. We are at some point in the universe after the original creation by God. We are way forward from that time. Now, how much time was there in Genesis 1-1 before 1-2? I don't know. I personally don't think it was that long. I don't think it was beyond 7,000 or 8,000 years. Dr. Whitcomb, Morris Whitcomb, was at one of the pastors' conferences several years ago. And John and I had the opportunity of sitting down and talking with him. And he was just surprised to find people that believed in the gap between verses 1 and 1 and 2 that believed in a young earth. Most of them believe in an old earth. That's how they justify the millions of years ago. I don't believe all of that. So I think it's a young earth. But I do not believe you can fit everything that happens in 6 days. And Dr. Wicker, oh yeah, Satan rebelled and all of that happened within a 24-hour period. And it just doesn't make sense. But so here's a wonderful brother, and we differ, and that's fine. So point two, we're at some point of the universe after the original creation by God. We are way forward from that time. There is a former universe that is in ruins, much like after the aftermath of a great war. Have you ever seen the pictures of parts of Germany, Berlin, after the Russians came in and the Allies came in? It was just devastating. Well, that's what the Earth looked like. And so that's what we're dealing with in Genesis 1-2. A wasteland, darkened, epic devastation as the signature of divine judgment written over all of the Earth at that time, particularly in the presence of darkness, presence of the deep. He didn't create those things at the original creation, but they came about. Within this, the word deep, I'll get into that later, but that is a very, very strong mythology word, mythological word. You read any good mythology, Blackburn or any of them, you will read about the deep. It's very important. It's in the Bible. And the deep is where God cast all of the fallen angels and Satan into the deep. And in Revelation, there will be no sea. That word is deep. There'll be no deep in the new heavens and new earth. So if you understand what we're doing, there's just so many things that plug in so nicely and easily in this study if we understand what happened. And within the scene is a strong sense of holding prison, a place of incarceration for creatures, that's the deep, who opposed God in some previous conflict. So the deep is also called the abyss. Those are different words for the deep. Now, point three. As I go on, if you got any questions, ask me. Yes. Yes. Well, now the deep continues all through history. The deep right now is in existence. Well, no, it's there. For example, take Revelation. Look at Revelation. This is fun. Look at Revelation 13. Look at Revelation 13. Now, what's interesting about Revelation 13 is verses 1 and verse 11. Verse 1, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the deep, the sea, the deep. Now look at verse 11. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth. So we have two beasts coming here. And the first one is coming out of the deep. And this is Satan, and he's going to rule the world. So this is still in existence. It will not be existence in the new heavens and new earth. When God destroys this earth, new heaven, new earth, there'll be no deep. Okay, point three. Yes. I'm sorry? The second beast is a false prophet of Israel.
Okay,
point three. It is a dismal scene indeed. Genesis 1-2. Indeed, a frozen and dark prison planet. Helpless, in total ruin, both with itself and those being held within it. Helpless to right or restore themselves. They can't do it. They're confined in the deep. This is a glimpse of what we had in the former world. God created it, as we saw in Isaiah 45, to be inhabited. They polluted it. They formed a great battle. And so God just came in, froze it over, and so that's what it looked like. What you have in Genesis 1-2. Therefore, Genesis 1-3, the Holy Spirit moves over the earth, cleaning it up. It is a point four. God is going to restore this scene So I told this in verse 1, topic sentence, we see how horrible things got in verse 2. Now, where did the devastation of verse 2 of Genesis 1 come from? Why did it occur? And who are these beings held in prison, the holding place, that is darkened and covered over? Who are they? How did all of this come about? Who are these? These are important questions. And if you don't understand these things in the Bible, you're not going to come up with very good answers. So let's go through some of these things. When? Point one. We know that there was a former world, and that former world was ruled on God's behalf by Lucifer. Lucifer, a great creature created by God. In fact, the Bible says Lucifer was the seal of perfection of God's creation. That's what Lucifer means, the morning light. So, point two. We know that Lucifer instigated a rebellion in the former world. You know, let's take a woman, being very beautiful, being gifted with beauty, is also very dangerous. They can get involved in themselves and get so oriented in themselves, and they lose the contact with reality and think that every man admires them and she deserves that admiration. And many women have fallen because of their arrogance of their own beauty. And same thing with a man, same thing with being a genius, same thing with a lot of things. Being gifted can be a curse. And it can be a blessing. It's designed by God to be a blessing. But it can be a great curse also. So, we know that Lucifer instigated a rebellion. And we studied it in Isaiah and Ezekiel. A rebellion in this former world. And that this rebellion eventually led to murder. He is the first murderer. And I'll give you speculation of who I think he murdered later. In his former kingdom, as he sought to overthrow the throne of God. Why did he overthrow the throne of God? He wanted to be like God. I'm going to ascend to the throne of God. I'm going to sit there. I'm going to be like God. I am God. And so, this is his rebellion. And there was a great conflict and that came about. And he said, to have slain his own people, and to have to devastate his own land, Satan, Lucifer did. All this happened before man. Before man was ever on the scene. That's why I think it's longer than a 24-hour period. And I think that Whitcomb and other wonderful believers just cutting short what happened in history, if they even know about it. Point of Whitcomb knew about it, he just thinks it happened in 24 hours. All right, three. We know that he was cast from the mountain of God due to the rebellion in Ezekiel and Isaiah, and he was cast out as out of heaven beneath the throne of God. He was closest creature to God himself, ousted from the fiery stones where he was immersed in power of God, and he was taken away from it. In fact, he used to walk in the garden of stone with the second member of the Godhead, the revealed member of the Godhead, who we know as Jesus. And what he looked like and all of that, I don't know. But Satan, Lucifer, and the second member of the Godhead used to fellowship in the Garden of Stone, that's in the third heaven, and they fellowship. He was very close to God. And what he was, let's see if I may have it related, but anyway, what he was the priest, Lucifer. He represented angels to God, represented God to angels. And he came down one time from heaven to the angels and said, I'm it. I'm it. I'm God. I am. And then the rebellion began. One-third of the angels said yes, and the two-thirds said no. All right, point four. Lucifer never goes anywhere quietly. The whole book of Revelation teaches that. Also, we have seen whispers that God has brought darkness over Lucifer's land, covered it with the deep, and cover the deep with darkness and mourning from Lucifer when he fell. All of this is in Ezekiel and Isaiah. This battle has already taken place before it was stated in reference to Egypt, Babylon, and the king of Tyre, always talking to and of the ruler behind the scenes, that is Lucifer. And there are other passages saying, but that's the most vivid one. The king of Tyre talking to Satan, Lucifer. Also, continuing point four, throughout Scripture, to the book of Revelation, it is strongly implied that it is Satan and his followers who are released from the scene in Genesis 1-2. They are strongly associated with the deep, the sea, raging, angry waters, or the abyss with darkness. Having come up out of this, they are the ones who are there. And it's going to be very interesting in a moment. I'll show you some of the names of Satan in mythology and in the Bible itself. So, are you following what we're doing here? Alright. Point five. Main simple opponent behind the scenes in Scripture throughout human history is Satan. This became his name after the creation of man. Clearly, he is still able to operate. History is but a model of the battle. Once he was ruler, then he fell. Who was defeated in his attempt to physically take over the throne of God. He physically tried to do that and he lost. He was imprisoned after a final battle in that old world, then was released when the Holy Spirit moves over the waters. He is released and is now battling behind the scenes, still seeking to defeat God in control of the world. Control now of the new creature, mankind, where he is limited by God. He has activity working, but always remember, whatever Satan can do and does is allowed by God. He can do nothing that God does not allow. So you look at the world, look at America, look at immorality, look at idolatry, all these things, God allows it. Why does God allow it? Romans chapter 1. These people, they denied God, so therefore God let them go to their own desires. And therefore, when Satan said, I'm it, they worshiped him. They worship idols. Look how many people around the world worship the idol Allah. It's what they want. It's what they want to believe. It's that kind of God who hates and murders and kills. That's what they want. That is exactly what they want. That's why God allows it. To let man see what is in his soul, what is going on. And hopefully he will wake up and say, wow, that's not what I want. I want a God of love. I want the God, Jesus Christ. So this is all working in God's marvelous and wonderful plan. So we have strong evidence that this scene before us in Genesis 1-1 and 1-2 is from this great battle in the previous world. In that battle, God himself finally arose, brought forth the power, and defeated the angels, created the deep, and cast them into the deep, handily defeating Satan and Lucifer and his armies. And their headquarters was here on earth, of course. Probably, no proof on this, the Promised Land. Probably, that area of the world. In that battle, God himself finally arose, brought forth the battle, and defeated Satan, cast them all into the deep. The end of the battle saw the end of the universe in ruins. Genesis 1-2. Lucifer vanquished, and he and his followers, fallen angels, their powers broken, their light taken away, isolated, sentenced, covered in darkness, imprisoned in a frozen abyss. Before Genesis 1-2, before the Satan or the Holy Spirit moves over the earth, it's ice. It's just a big ice. And the Holy Spirit moves over and melts the ice. And show you this in a little bit. Okay. End of the battle saw the universe in ruins. Now, because the primary tool of divine judgment used was water. Water. Not fire. We are not surprised by that. When destroyed by water, you can be restored. When you're destroyed by fire, it's over. So, if you're destroyed by water, that means it can be restored. The earth's going to be brought back. If it was by fire, boom, it's gone. By water, it can be brought back. God begins to restore. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the Holy Spirit moving on the earth. And to give them a grace opportunity by some mechanism because water was used. Whenever water or the deep is used, you got to go back. You had light became day, darkness became night, deep became sea. These kinds of things you have to understand in the first chapter of Genesis. Now, whenever water or the deep is used, it is with the eye toward restoration. Whenever water or the deep is used, it is with an eye toward restoration. Revelation, new heavens and new earth, the third one, no deep, no restoration, no coming back, no more battle, it's over. That is over. So, these all make sense if we understand Genesis chapter 1. Well, what's happening later on in the Word of God? The last destruction will come at the end of the world, will be the end of the arena, the trial, and it will be destroyed by fire. Where is Satan going to go? Lake of fire. Not to be brought back. He is just going into the deep, come back. No more deep. No more coming back. It's over. Once this happens, people, we are in eternity for sure. Nothing else. For all eternity, we will worship God. We will praise God. And I personally believe from Isaiah chapter 6, I think it is, we will be studying Him. For all eternity, we will have to study God. So y'all get upset how long it takes me. It's going to take Jesus Christ for all eternity to teach us. See? And there we have no sin nature. Yes.
End of the millennial kingdom, before it ends up, isn't Satan released part of that for a moment?
Yes, yes, yes.
And what's the purpose of that?
Okay, the purpose of that is to show man perfect environment is not the solution. The millennium is perfect environment. But it starts off with believers only, just as the garden did. But as it went along and babies were born, rejecting to believe in Jesus, so unbelievers are on the scene, and they start rebelling against perfect environment. People cannot handle perfect environment without a perfect soul. Can't do it. Cannot handle it. I mean, we're just 200 years, a little over 200 years in American history. We can't handle it. We got to destroy it, get rid of it, change it, rewrite the Constitution, do all of this stuff. We cannot handle. Yet we look at history. No country has produced the wealth for the individual person. That's what you have to look at with America as opposed to other countries in history. There are always, in China, in various countries, governments, the elite. But America was the first place where a common, ordinary man could own land. That was astounding. Not only could own land, make money and keep it, profit. And our original founders formed a government that was just astronomical. Unbelievable to history. And today we have Obama, Hillary Clinton, all the Democrats, they don't like it. They want to take it away from the ordinary man and give it now to the elite. The very elite. Well, we know better what's best for you. Al Lindsay did a really good study Friday night, and he was talking about globalization. And he talked about how what's going on with Britain getting out of the EU, and he brought out passages that I had forgotten, that two things will be in play at the end of time, before the end of the church age. Globalization, nationalism. Nation against nation. So you have two opposites, but they'll both be in existence at that time. And it's really interesting. And he went through some things on globalization. We know what's best for you. And I thought how clearly that defines what people do with those that follow Trump. You don't know what you're doing. You're stupid. We can think better than you. You shouldn't even be considered. Our man should be considered. Our lady should be considered. Our person. You people have no idea how to control yourself. And that's what happens in globalization. We know what's best for you. We know how to take care of you. And what freedom says is, you have the responsibility to make those decisions yourself. But our current leaders do not believe that. Obama doesn't believe it. Hillary Clinton doesn't believe it. Sanders certainly doesn't believe it. So they just do not believe individual freedom. You need a government to tell you what's best for you. We're going. It was really interesting. I don't know the facts, but I'm sure he does. He wouldn't say it, I don't think, on television. But Al was pointing out some of the things that the EU was just getting ready to really incorporate in their government, about how, even down to your toasters, down to how you could do things in your home, what you could do with this, what you could do with that, and what you couldn't do. And certain people in Britain had had enough. We went out. And so these are the kinds of things that worldism, globally, we know what's best for you. We know what's best for you. People, yeah, let me tell you something. It is best for me that I don't hold a firecracker and let it go off in my hand. But I don't want a government telling me that. If I want to blow up my hand, let me blow up my hand. That's just the simple facts of life. And these type of things, we know what's best for you. We're going to dictate to you what you need to do. That's globalization that Hillary Clinton is for. Obama's for it. And that's why Obama just let Britain have it for getting out. And, of course, he's never liked Britain all the way from the very beginning, when he took Churchill's statue out of the White House and sent it back to Britain. I couldn't believe he did that. And I couldn't believe Britain didn't retaliate in some way, but they didn't. But it's just, these are the kinds of things that's going to be happening at the end of time. Let's get back to this now. All these points now, but in the first fall, taken away by water, imprisoned, and therefore restoration. And that is indeed what is happening in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Now, all these points compelling by themselves, fitting together from many different places in Scripture without contradiction, it is still circumstantial evidence. We're drawing inferences from a lot of places. However, this information does not give us a large hint. This information does give us a large hint as to what is to look for in the making more concrete evidence in coming Scripture, as you read through Scripture. Is there anywhere any more evidence to link Lucifer to cause and occupancy of the prison planet scene? And there is. In ancient mythologies of the ancient Near East, A&E, ancient Near East, for much of Scripture is written, assuming the reader has heard and knows these stories, as to when Satan, when Lucifer came into being, when these mythologies started developing. There are a lot of references in it to things that are common knowledge to people at that time that we do not know about today. We don't have a frame of reference for it. I'll show you what I'm talking about in a moment. Therefore, we have to go back to it and find out. And this is the wonders of studying ancient languages. And I took Ugaritic, and that was outside of Semitic language. But there are so many others that are so powerful, particularly in reading and mythology. That was well known even to the culture at that time. Therefore, the Bible uses reference to these mythologies when God is speaking to man, assuming the reader understands what he's talking about. Now, I'm going to show you some of the biblical names of the seven-headed dragon. Now, going by what I just told you, where do you think we should first come into contact with these names? Book of Job. First book given to us. Before everything. Before the Jews. Here's Job. So we're going to find a lot of these are current and in the book of Job. So let's take a look and just some of these. We're running out of time, but just some of these. First of all, Leviathan. L-E-V-I-A-T-H-A-N. Leviathan. Leviathan. Now, let's have a little fun. Let's look at Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. Job is just before Psalms. Job chapter 3. Verse 8. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to arouse Leviathan. Now, Dr. Barker in seminary, absolutely wonderful man. I still hope I'm half the man that he was. But he's the man that worked on the New American Standard, taught Ugaritic Hebrew. When he came across these, he said, now gentlemen, do not get involved in mythology. These are just large sea creatures. That's all they are. And I wrote it down and that was fine. Then started realizing, no, they're more than just that. You go to ancient mythologies and they're more. But you don't even have to go to ancient mythology to pick up that they're more than that. Look at Job 41:1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Talking about this sea creature. But let me tell you who this Leviathan is. He is Satan. This is Satan. This is one of the names for the seven-headed dragon. How do I know that? Well, just let me show you. We'll keep working. Let's go to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. Psalm 74, verse 14. You did crush the heads, plural, of Leviathan. That's the seven-headed dragon. Crushed his heads. Look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Verse 26. There are ships. They're the ships in the sea. Move along. And Leviathan, which thou hast formed to sport in it. And the word to sport calls the trouble that Leviathan has caused. But the real crucial passage, Isaiah 27. Look at Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verse 1. The very important phrase, in that day. That is a powerful phrase in prophecy. In that day. The Lord will, future tense, punish Leviathan. Now people, if this is just a big fish, God isn't going to punish him. Don't punish a fish. You don't do that. This lets us know, this Leviathan is something else. Very important. In that day, the day of judgment, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeting serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon, and I'll come back to that in a moment, who that dragon is. That's not the word for dragon. That's another name of the seven-headed dragon. Okay, yes.
in that day is in maybe reference to the in the millennial kingdom?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, it could, in that day, remember the day can refer to the beginning of the tribulation all the way to the end of the millennium. So one part of it will be when he incarcerates him, and then the 1,000 years lets him loose, and then destroys him. So it could refer to the end of the millennium, but it could also refer to the very beginning of the millennium when he's incarcerated.
In the millennial kingdom, he's released.
That's what I said. He's incarcerated, released, but at the end of the millennium, it's over. And that could be what this is referring to. Puts him into the lake of fire. So, good. Okay, I have several other names of mythological figures that refer to Satan, and we'll pick it up here next Sunday morning. So, this is, I hope you're enjoying this. I think it's a very intriguing study. Okay. No, I don't think you're going to find it in too many books. But you can decide after we go through these what you think all of this is about. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we will never grasp what's going on in your book. Oh, we're so thankful the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to things that He does. And that Heavenly Father, we see there's nothing for us to fear. Certainly not man, and certainly not Satan. You have already destined and prophesied His end. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we find comfort, joy, peace in You, in Your Son, in Your Spirit, in Your Word, and not get all tied up in the calamities of the world that Satan is producing. Father, I pray Your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning. Use these things, Heavenly Father, to honor and glorify our Savior. In His precious name we pray. Amen.